Well, I greet each of you in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to be here with you again. It's been a while, and I know the situation that we're in puts a little damper on it, but it's good to be with you folks again. This morning we sang the song, Under His Wings, and it's a place of safety, but as you think of a hen putting out its wings and the chicks gathering underneath, is it dark or is it light? It's a dark place. But as we are under the protection of God's wings, it's also a place of safety in the midst of that darkness. This morning's message I've entitled Restoration, God's Way. And I'd just like to simply address the subject of excommunication and shunning. I talked with a man back home some time ago, and the subject of excommunication came up, and he just admitted that just thinking about that subject just arouses some deep emotions and feelings in him because of how of experiences that he has seen. And I think as we look at this subject, let's just be honest, there are emotions that we feel based on past experiences and information of how this shapes, how this should be handled and so on. And I just want to say that I do welcome your feedback on the message. It's not that I feel that I have all the answers, but it's my desire to just talk about it from a biblical perspective. Christ and the disciples did not shy away from the subject. They addressed it unapologetically, but they also addressed it with love, I believe. And whenever we look at excommunication and shunning as a thing of punishment, you have to pay for what you did, I just say, God forbid. That's not what excommunication is about. Excommunication is about restoration. I could not pay for the sins that I have committed. That is paid in Jesus Christ. And as we look at excommunication, we're not saying you have to pay for it. It's been paid for. In the Dordrecht Confession of Faith, Article 16 and 17 addresses these two issues, and I won't be reading the articles. And I think it's probably the two articles that there's a variety of how it's applied with people with Anabaptist backgrounds. I think as I read the articles there, the heart of those articles are for restoration. But I acknowledge that there's differences in how different church groups actually apply this, how the ban and shunning should be applied. Back in 1556, up in Holland, the Dutch Anabaptists had started. And that movement started largely sort of from a grassroots movement among the common people, whereas the Swiss Anabaptists started with more people in leadership leading out, like Zwingli introducing the Reformation and so on. In Holland, you didn't have that much, but there was more of a grassroots movement starting where people were interested in studying Scripture, finding out truth. And that was around 1530 when it became more of an open movement. And it was still under times of persecution when this issue of excommunication and the ban came up. And in 1556, there was I'm not sure of the man's name, but the lady's name was Swain Rutger. And her husband was excommunicated and put in the ban. And a church leader said, you, the wife, Swain, need to shun your husband during this time. Menno Simons said, no, that should not be what the wife needs to do. And it formed two sides, and it simply split the church. Those who were more took more of a lenient view towards excommunication went one direction, and the others who took a strict view of shunning and excommunication took another direction. And I just think that is so regrettable. When discipline and excommunication is exercised, it has to be in unity. If it's divisive, I really think there isn't a whole lot of point in it. I think it defeats the purpose, at least. Maybe that's a better way of saying it defeats the purpose. And the view of shunning and excommunication has been sort of a pivotal point for a number of divisions in our background. And it's been sort of a focus when there were efforts at reuniting groups. But how do you view this issue? And if there wasn't agreement, they simply went their ways. And I just think that is not the way of Christ. My background, I have not seen a lot of it up close, but it impacted me before I was ever born. My mom and dad left the horse and buggy Amish back before I was born. And when they were leaving, the bishop came to them and just told them, "You will be put in the ban if you leave the church." My parents continued to join what was Bethel Fellowship, the Beachy Church. And the bishop took it up with the church, and there was not a unanimous voice for it. And in the Amish circles, you need a unanimous voice to put someone in the ban. And so mom and dad were never officially excommunicated. But there were people who felt, well, they still should have been excommunicated. And so there were a number of our neighbors in my growing up years who exercised the shunning, and they would not drive with dad, and those kinds of things. Well, Dad had been involved with the neighborhood thrashing ring, silo filling ring, and those kinds of things. Anymore with our equipment, we don't need those rings, but back then we did. And so the neighbors would come and help Dad, but they wouldn't invite him to come and help them. And so it created a little awkward situation. And so, as a family, we did our own silo filling. And later on, some of us boys went and we would help the neighbors and so on, but not Dad. And so those are some of the ways it impacted me. And while the main thing happened before I was born, and I think in my growing up years, I didn't even quite understand how this impacted Dad and some of the feelings that he had with it. And so I don't know what all your experiences have been over the years. But I'd just like to again emphasize that excommunication is not to punish, to make a person pay for what he has done. It is more of an effort to discipline, which is, sometimes this thing of terminology, do we use all the right terms? Please understand me how I say this, but maybe it's a punishment that will educate or will establish useful habits or bring back and use it as a means of correction to bring about improvement. And so that is the heart of restoration. I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 18. I'd like to look at a few different accounts where the word excommunication is not used in Scripture, according to Strong's Concordance. But I think we understand what we're talking about. It's putting someone that has been a part of the church saying, we make a decision, you are no longer a part of the body here at this church. Matthew 18, and I'd like to start at verse 1 and get a little bit of the background before we reach the thing of where a brother trespasses. And I'd like for you to to think about the heart of God in this scripture leading up to how we deal with a trespasser. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Maybe just pause a little bit here. To enter the kingdom, can you give me feedback? What is the ingredient in this passage to enter the kingdom?
Being converted.
Being converted. Come as a little child. You know, humility is sort of the one word I was looking for, but it's all sort of encapsulated there. We humble ourselves as a little child. And so let's remember that. Are we as little children today? Are we a part of the kingdom? That's the entrance into the kingdom, and I think it's an important ingredient to stay in the kingdom as well. Going on to verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And here I'm, you know, what is a little one? Often I, you know, someone young in the faith, or maybe it's a child. I'm not sure. There's a sense where we all are little ones. And we want to be careful how we relate to each other and that we don't cause an offense. But I think it's also true that as we mature in our walk with the Lord, we should not be easily offended. So, but still maintain that heart of a little child of humility. Verse 11, For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Do you get the picture of the heart of God in these passages, for redemption, to bring the lost sheep back? It's not the will of the Father for one single one to perish. And he goes to great efforts at pursuing that one that is out there. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I'd like to look at the last few verses here, where it talks about the thing of when there's agreement on earth of how it's recognized in heaven. And this is not talking about two men coming together and sitting down and discussing a subject until, hey, you know, we're agreed on this one, and let's make a decision, and that's binding. Notice it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And that's not just a surface agreement. That is an agreement of the heart, where we are united in Christ, true unity. And I think as a body of Christ, when there is true unity and we come together in agreement, those decisions are recognized in heaven. And so I think that is one strength that the Amish had when they exercise excommunication. You have to have a unanimous voice. I think that is very biblical. Now I'd just like to look briefly at verses 15 through 20. It talks about a trespass, and there are probably a lot of things that can come under that term, a trespass. Maybe it's a personal issue between two brothers. Maybe one brother has been taken advantage of in a business deal. Maybe one brother said something that was demeaning to another and it was offending. I'm not sure you can come up with other scenarios. Or maybe it's, I'm aware of my brother living in a trespass, in a sin that is not known to the church. What is my responsibility? And I think this applies to this situation here where, well, first of all, I go and speak with that person personally. Don't just run to the preachers. Go take initiative to make contact. And if I think often that step is sufficient, and it's a blessing when it is. If it doesn't, and he doesn't listen, take a witness or two with you and discuss it. See if you can come to agreement at that level. And if not, then it can become a church issue. And take it to the church, and when the church comes to an agreement, this is the way it should happen, and the person continues to refuse to listen, and then is when it applies there in verse 17, where it says, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So in this here is, it's sort of a three-step method of approaching a brother who is dealing with a trespass before we just do a quick decision. And again, just like to encourage you, dare to make personal contact with a brother or a sister when there is a trespass. Don't expect the ministers to do all the tough work. As a brotherhood, we're all invited to participate in tough work. Titus chapter 3. Here in this passage, Paul is again just telling us, you know, we all had our issues. We all had our sins. We dealt with divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And he assures us that it's not by works of righteousness or by personal effort that we are saved, but it is the mercy of God that has saved us. It's by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we have sort of that background where it's, again, the heart of God. It's for redemption. It's for restoration. Realizing that our position with God in Jesus Christ is not something that we have earned by working hard enough at it, but it's a gift. And then he goes on and says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so those that believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. It's not that the good works have resulted in their salvation, but it's simply a living out of their salvation that they have experienced. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, a man that is a heretic, according to Strong's, it's a person who is divisive, schismatic. He doesn't listen to advice. The ESV states it as for a person who stirs up division. You know, the wisdom that is from the earth, as let me just turn to that in James. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And then it talks about the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so here it's addressing a man that is divisive and just refuses to take advice of how the church deals with that. And it says that he that is in a position like that is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And I think sort of that last part, being condemned of himself, is simply saying when we as a church, if there's excommunication, we're simply agreeing with the choices that he's making to distance himself. He's condemned of himself by the choices he has made. I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 5. And this passage here more addresses the situation that we're looking at this morning of immorality, adultery. I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Somehow the Corinthians here were aware of the lifestyle of assuming it was a brother, the immorality, but it was not dealt with. And Paul says, you're puffed up about it. You're arrogant. You should be mourning and weeping for this brother. And I don't know where they, as Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say? Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? And Paul just says, God forbid. And I think that may be sort of the background where the Corinthians had this view of, like some of the reformers, the more we sin, the more grace is available to overlook that sin. And Paul is saying, God forbid. We should be weeping when sin is revealed like this. There should be sadness gripping our hearts. And then on in verse 4, it's again, when we're together in the name of our Lord Jesus. Similar to the passage back in Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered together in my name. Again, that thing of unity in the name of Jesus, and then decisions are recognized in heaven. Then verse 5, it talks about to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That sounds like pretty harsh language. And I think what that is saying is that when we deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, it's saying we as a church are withdrawing our spiritual protection from a person and allowing the natural consequences of his choices to take place. The spirit world recognizes authority structure. And I don't understand everything that happens in the spirit world. But when people are operating under the structure of authority that God has placed on this earth, there is a protection. There is safety there. And so when, as a church, we withdraw that spiritual protection, it leaves one open to face the consequences of the choices in a way that I don't think was present previously. And it says specifically, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's looking for the long-term good of the person. I think in some of these verses later where it talks about leaven of the whole lump, think a person or a member of the church who is living in sin without facing the consequences of his choices allows sin to spread. And I would just like to say, I think there are some here who just felt this has been going on too long. It should have been dealt with a month ago or so, whatever. To me, there's a difference here when people are sitting back passively and just letting things go, versus when there is active work at reconciliation. You as a church were invited to spend a week in fasting and prayer. To me, that is active. That's not just sitting back passively and not doing anything about the situation. And then we also just realized there was a bunch of sickness here, that just some of the logistics made it difficult to move forward as well. But I think as far as the timing, it's more important that the church is unified in how we move forward than the exact right time frame, if that makes sense. The church has a responsibility to deal with sin. And as it says there at the end of the chapter, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So how do we relate to one who is considered a brother and lives in sin? And in verses 9, it talks about, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the, and there's that list, because if we wouldn't have any association with them, boy, we'd have to get out of here. But he's specifically addressing the thing when one is considered a brother in the body of Christ and then is living in sin and is unrepentant, with such an one, no, not to eat. And this list of sins in verse 11 is reinforced again over in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Or just a similar list, not everything identical, but very similar, saying that those that are involved in these things don't inherit the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes we wonder, how can restoration happen when we put someone at a distance? There's a man back at home in Kansas who has a daughter, has several children, but one daughter was really rebellious and aggressive and just very uncooperative. And finally they just came to the place, something has to be done. And so they told her, you're saying you don't want to be a part of the family anymore. We're going to put you up in your room. You'll be provided for. You can eat whatever you want, or you'll be provided for, but you need to stay in your room. And so her needs were met. Her physical needs were all met. But she was not to come down to eat with the family. And it was, the man told me, harder on himself, he thinks, than the daughter. And I think that's the way excommunication should be, that it's harder on ourselves than maybe the one who is excommunicated. And it wasn't until about the fourth or the fifth day, the daughter comes down weeping, I want to be a part of this family. It was a grueling experience for that family. But I think it was for the long-term good of that family to exercise some of that discipline, to make her aware of what she's missing by not being included in the family activities. And that is what needs to be the heart of excommunication, is to make a person realize what he's missing out on. And I think that may be a little bit where we grapple with the timing issue. If we wait too long, well, he won't miss it anymore because there are relationships that he's developed anymore where he doesn't feel that need. And I know that's one side of it. And so I don't have a lot of comments, but just recognize that for what it is. And so our heart in excommunication is for restoration. What time do you typically stop, Henry? Just any time now, huh? Okay. there are a few scriptures that refer to situations where you are supposed to avoid people. In Romans 16, it talks about to avoid those that are divisive and offensive. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, I think I'll just turn to that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Jonathan is not our enemy. Sometimes we ask the question, so what is the measure of success in excommunication and shunning? And I don't even know exactly is there a measure. It's something that we simply leave the results to God. We don't know the end results. We pray for restoration, but we do have a responsibility to move ahead in obedience to Scripture as well. And in that obedience, part of the obedience is reflecting the heart of Christ. Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. And so in this passage, as a body, we have a responsibility in bearing a burden with Jonathan. But then we also realize, as it says there in the end, ultimately, there are choices that he needs to make, and he will bear his own burden. But let's not overlook this thing about restoring such an one in the spirit of meekness. If we move on with a step like this and it's not in the spirit of meekness, we're guilty already. And so that's my plea. Restore in the spirit of meekness. There's a song, Lord, I Hear of Showers of Blessing. It's number 869 in your songbooks. And that last verse says, love of God, so pure and changeless. Blood of Christ, so rich and free. Grace of God, so strong and boundless. Magnify them all in me. Three things to be magnified as we think about this. The love of God, the blood of Christ, the grace of God. And if in somehow these things are not magnified in our lives as we go through a process like this, then I think we should just sort of step back and reconsider, what are we doing? We want these things to be magnified in our lives. For true restoration to happen, it needs to be God's way. We don't move on just with human logic and understanding. We depend on God to show us the way. I invite us to kneel for prayer.